Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. It is the word of the Lord, and it is also, particularly to modern ears, remarkably strange, is it not? So my hope over the next 30 minutes or so is to unpack this so that it'll make a little bit more sense. Just to put this in context, some of you may remember at the end of 1999. Do you remember that far back, just as we were about to go into the year 2000? Do you remember everybody was panicking about the millennium bug? Do you remember then? So the fear was that because our infrastructure is so heavily dependent upon computers, and the computer software in a lot of computers didn't seem to be able to cope with ticking over from 99 into 2000. The worry was that the infrastructure would fail, that planes would fall from the sky, that medical equipment would fail, that the banking system would collapse, leaving money worthless overnight. And you'll remember what happened, of course. In the end, nothing really materialized. Nothing really much happened as we got to January the 1st, 2000. The only computer-related problem that there was in the Cooper household was that I still couldn't put a USB cable in the right way up the first time. And there's only... Or the second time, actually, was a problem as well, which is weird because there's only two ways of doing it. But anyway, the point is that when you are at a moment of potential catastrophe, it's very interesting to see the way that people respond. Because you remember how it was in 99? A lot of people were panicking. They were saying, right, we need to go off the grid. Some people were kind of selling up. They were going and living in the country, battening down the hatches. Some people, of course, trusted the government. I mean, surely there are lots of smart people in the government. They'll know what to do. They'll be able to fix it. Or the IT people would trust them. Some people liquidated all their assets and bought gold because they figured that was much safer if the banking system collapses. And really, I think this gets at the heart of what the book of Ruth is about. Because the book of Ruth opens with a famine. And the question is, how will God's people respond in the face of adversity? Here comes a catastrophe. Where will we go for safety? For refuge, for protection, for provision. It's a very revealing moment, I think. And so my plan now is to take you on a lightning tour of the book of Ruth. There's four chapters, so, you know, strap in. It's going to be quick. But here's the heading for chapter one. Here's the heading. Ruth turns to God. Chapter one, Ruth turns to God. Let me introduce you to Naomi. Naomi is an Israelite. She is married to Elimelech. They have two sons. And what happens is when this famine hits Bethlehem, Elimelech does a really bad thing, a really foolish decision. He takes his wife, he takes his two sons, and they flee from Bethlehem and they go to Moab in the hope that there might be food there. Now you'll know, Moab is a place that God's people were not supposed to go. They were supposed to steer well clear of the Moabites. And the reason for this is Moab is a town that takes its name from the man Moab, who was he was basically the product of an incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. They worshipped in Moab this divinity, this very friendly sounding divinity called Chemosh, the destroyer. And they also went in big time for human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. So basically, this was not a place that you want to take the family. God says, don't go there. Don't go there. But they go, and things don't go well. Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. And then the sons do something foolish. They get married to Moabite wives. And again, that was something that God had forbidden. And then the sons die. And so now we've got not only Naomi as a widow, we've also got her daughter-in-law as a widow. Moabite daughter-in-laws by the name of Orpah and Ruth. And so there they are, strangers in a strange land, or Naomi was anyway. And then suddenly she gets word that actually there's food back in Bethlehem. So Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, she says, listen, I'm going to go back, but you should stay. You should stay here. Go back to your mothers. Get remarried. There is nothing for you in Israel. Because quite apart from the fact that the people of Israel and the people of Moab were set against each other, they were mortal enemies. So if you come back with me, there is a good chance you're at the very least you're going to be verbally assaulted for the rest of your life. You're young women. You're vulnerable. You'll probably get physically attacked. Don't come back. Stay here. Stay here. And then on top of that, Naomi says, listen, I've got no future now. So I'm a widow. And I've got no sons. That means I've got no heirs. That means I have no future. My family line is about to be obliterated, written out of the books of history. So there's no point staying with me. There's nothing for you. So please stay. Stay in Moab. I'm releasing you of obligations. And what happens? Well, we see, we're told here in chapter 1, Orpah, the first daughter-in-law, she kisses her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she goes back to Moab. But what about Ruth? What does she do? Chapter 1, verse 14. It's startlingly beautiful. Ruth clung to Naomi. She clings to her, even though Naomi has absolutely nothing to offer her, and Ruth stands to lose, I mean, she stands to lose everything. Her friends, her family, her homeland, everything that is familiar and comfortable to her. She stands to lose the chance of a husband as well. And yet, nevertheless, she clings to Naomi. And then chapter 1, verse 16, these beautiful words, she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. That is huge. That is massive self-sacrifice. It's almost incomprehensible. And can I say from personal experience, it is hard leaving behind your native land and going to a very strange land where they don't even speak English. It's desperate. You leave behind your friends, your family, you come to a place where you discover every year on the 4th of July, they celebrate the overthrow of your people with fireworks. Every year, it's very hurtful, very hurtful. But what Ruth does is on another level. This is a whole other ballgame. So despite the enormous apparent downside of clinging to Naomi and taking Naomi's God as her God, Naomi goes, she comes back, she returns. And can I say, that word return or turn back is huge in chapter 1. It's very significant. The Hebrew word translated turn back is what we usually translate repent. So what's going on here is that there is, yes, there's a literal turning back, a geographical U-turn that's taking place from Moab back to Israel. But there's also a spiritual U-turn that's taking place. Naomi is turning back to the God of Israel, away from the gods of Moab. And Ruth is doing the same thing. Even though she's a Moabite, she's turning away from Moab towards the God of Israel. So it's a turning back. And maybe God is called you here this morning because he's asking you to do a similar thing. Maybe he is calling you back to himself. That it's no accident that you're here today. And maybe, like Ruth, you cannot see the upside. It's all downside. You know, the relationships it may cost you. Maybe difficulties at work if you identify yourself as a Christian. Just huge downside. And if that's you, can I encourage you to stick with Ruth as we look at this story? I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. So, they return. They go back to Bethlehem. And verse 21, here's what Naomi says. She says, I'm changing my name. She says, I'm changing my name from Naomi to Mara. The word Mara means bitter. And she says, I'm doing that because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Very bitterly. And you know, as you're reading this chapter, you think, yeah, it is rough. I mean, it's grievous. She's lost her husband. She's lost her son. She's got no family. Her future's about to be obliterated. It's brutal. It's very striking as you read the book of Ruth. The narrator hardly ever mentions God. Very unusual in the Bible. And I think it's quite deliberate because as we're reading, we're meant to say to ourselves, where is God in all this? Here's Naomi. She's an Israelite. She's one of God's people. She's desperately poverty-stricken. She's got no future, apparently. She's hopeless. She's bitter. Where is God? When's he going to step in? That's the question that we get as we look at Ruth. But I have to say, if you've been paying attention, if you've been reading the early books of Scripture, you'll know this. You'll know that God has a habit of improving his people's fortunes in times of famine. So you remember Abraham, you remember Isaac, you remember Joseph. God also has a habit, does he not, of doing the miraculous whenever anybody says, listen, I'm childless and I'm too old to have any more kids. That's exactly what Naomi says to Ruth. Should be a red flag. It's interesting. So that's chapter one anyway. Ruth turns to God. Chapter two, Ruth shows courage. Ruth shows amazing courage. She comes back, strange person, strange land, fear of being attacked. But she goes into the field as a vulnerable young woman in order to glean after the workers in the harvest. Gleaning was this provision that God made for the foreigner, the outcast. You could follow along behind the people who were harvesting the wheat, and you could basically gather up whatever they left behind. It's kind of like dumpster diving, right? Or picking up aluminium cans and getting the few cents for recycling. It was for the poorest of the poor, and that's what she did. And she was doing it in a place that was extremely dangerous for her. So she shows incredible courage as she does this. And what we're meant to see as we look at chapter 2 is that God honors her courage and her obedience and her love for Naomi. Because at this point, the Hebrew basically says, and it's quite striking, it says, as luck would have it, Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Oh, I see. So this is all just an accident, is it? Interesting. Because we already know as we're reading that Boaz is a noble man. He is he belonged to the clan of Naomi's husband. He's a worthy and a man of integrity. So we look at Ruth wandering into this field. She has no idea whose field it is, and yet it turns out to be the field of Boaz. Interesting. We're meant to think, huh, maybe God's fingerprints are on this after all. And you'll see as Boaz he sees Naomi there in the field, he says, who is this woman? They tell him, and he then extends to her the most remarkable generosity and kindness. Given that she's a foreigner, a Moabite, an outsider, he's tremendously kind and protective of her. And he says, or you can see the response of Ruth in verse 10, Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your entire and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, for what you have done, and under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz sounds a lot like Jesus here, doesn't he? Do you remember Mark chapter 10? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time." Isn't that exactly what Ruth has done? And when Ruth comes home after being in the field all day and tells Naomi who she met, "I've met Boaz," Naomi is just super excited. She says, "Oh, you have no idea. Boaz belongs to the clan of my husband. He's our protector. He's a redeemer. That's his role. He's a redeemer. He's a noble man." Now, what is a redeemer? Well, a redeemer in those days was a man who had a particular responsibility toward the clan to protect them economically, socially, and even to buy back or redeem relatives whose poverty had meant that they'd had to sell themselves into slavery. That's who the redeemer was. That was Boaz's role. And so as we're reading chapter 2, we're thinking, is it possible, is it just possible here that God's fingerprints really are on this, and that Boaz can somehow help Naomi and Ruth in this time of need? Is it possible? No, it can't be. Surely Ruth is a Moabite. This is. We don't know. The end of chapter 2, we're left hanging because the harvest comes to an end. So Ruth is no longer bumping into Boaz in the fields. And so everything's kind of up in the air. We don't know what's going on between them. Chapter 3, Ruth takes refuge. Ruth takes refuge. Chapter 3, you heard it earlier. It's one of the strangest chapters in all of Scripture. It's really strange. And I want to spend most of our time there. Naomi wonders what is going on between her daughter-in-law and Ruth. And like any mother-in-law worth her salt, she decides to get involved. Because she has got a brilliant plan to get Ruth hitched, right? She's got this plan. And it really is quite strange, certainly to modern ears. She says, "Listen, Boaz is going to be winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor." You can see how it continues, chapter 3, verse 3. She tells Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." It's pretty weird. What on earth is going on? What Naomi is doing is she's telling Ruth how things work in Israel. She's saying, "Listen, Ruth, in our position, in our vulnerable, poverty-stricken position, if you want to find a husband, you do not go and register your details on christianmingle.com. That's not, we don't do that here. What you do is you appeal to the protection of a relative, a redeemer, somebody like Boaz. You go to him, you seek refuge in him." Naomi says, "Listen, he's only seen you in sweats with your hair tied back. Why don't you put on your nice clothes, have a shower, put some perfume on." By the way, this is significant because, of course, up to this point, Ruth has been in mourning and her clothing has been reflecting that fact that she's in mourning for her husband. So a change of clothes, it's not just putting on the glad rags. It's a reflection to Boaz. It's a signal to Boaz that actually, okay, I'm an eligible bachelorette here. Just so you know, it's a signal. And Naomi says, what you then do is you wait until he's finished eating and drinking, because men obviously are not at their best when they're hungry. And then after Boaz has fallen asleep, I want you to lie down near him. But as you do that, uncover his feet. Now, what's going on here? This is like the ancient Israelite version of setting a wake-up call for the middle of the night. So you uncover the feet, and then the temperature drops during the night, your feet get cold, you wake up, right? That's what's going on here. Well, how does this interesting plan work out? Let's have a look. Verse 6. Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. He did that, by the way, in order to protect the heap of grain from thieves in the night. That's why they slept there. And then Ruth came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant." Now, I want to be as clear as I can, particularly for all of these single women who are here this morning. This is not descriptive. This is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. That's a very important biblical category. The reason that God has given us these words for you is not so that you would wait for a potential boyfriend to have a few drinks, lie down next to him, wake him up in the middle of the night, and await further instructions. That's not what this is saying. It's crucial to understand that. Ruth is acting in line with very specific Israelite customs, and Boaz would have known that. He would have recognized what was going on. She is not trying to seduce him. She's seeking his permanent protection as her redeemer. That said, it would be naive to look at this passage and say that this is not a highly charged moment. It is. It's highly charged, and it's highly charged sexually as well. We're meant to see that. Nice girls did not go down to the threshing floor, especially not in the middle of the night. It had a bad, bad reputation. And the Hebrew words in the text here for uncover and also feet also carry sexual connotations, not to mention, of course, that command to lie down. So the question in the reader's mind as we're seeing these words in the text, here's the question we're meant to be asking ourselves. Is Boaz safe? Is Ruth safe with him? Here she is, a vulnerable widow, and it's the middle of the night on the threshing floor. How's he going to handle this? What will he do? Will he prove to be a man of integrity? Will he prove to be a refuge that is worthy of Ruth's trust or not? Verse 9. Ruth says to him, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She's saying, in other words, marry me. Marry me. Again, can I just say to the single women, this is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. This may not be the way to go about proposal, but that's what's happening here. And she says, this is very striking. Maybe you noticed the connection. She says, "Spread your wings over me." You may remember we've heard a reference to spreading wings earlier. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, when he's in the field with Ruth, he actually prays for Ruth. He says, "A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So this is beautiful. What Ruth is doing here on the threshing floor is she's subtly reminding Boaz of the prayer that he has already prayed for her. She's just saying to Boaz, "Boaz, will you be the answer to your own prayer for me? Will you be the answer?" There's a parallel, of course, in Luke chapter 13. You remember where Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus is doing in his death and resurrection. Jesus did gather Jerusalem's children under his wings. His arms were spread wide on the cross so that his children would gather under them for their protection. He was willingly taking the punishment for all of their sin so that they would never have to. shielding them, as it were, from the righteous wrath of God. And what Ruth does here is a picture of that. What Boaz does for Ruth is a picture of that in microcosm. Ruth takes refuge in her Redeemer. And my question for you is, do you know who your Redeemer is? Here's a diagnostic question. Where do I instinctively fly when the storm hits, when the famine comes, when the phone call from the doctor comes? Where do I fly? Who is my refuge, or what is my refuge? Where do I look for comfort, for protection? When I'm under stress or I feel out of control, instinctively, where does my heart fly? Where's my refuge? Maybe we look for refuge, food, drink. Maybe we look for food. Maybe we look for refuge by burying ourselves in our work. Maybe we look for refuge in our entertainment. We go on Netflix binges. And, you know, there's lots of great stuff on Netflix, but we do it because we're distracting, we're feeling bad about our lives, and we just want to be distracted from it. We want to be comforted. Maybe that's our refuge. Maybe we make grand plans for our retirement or just for the next few years. Here's all the things I'm going to do. We make these lists of things we want to achieve and do, and it's all about ultimately making ourselves feel more in control when actually deep down we know we're not in control. We're vulnerable, like Ruth. When the famine comes, when your health fails, when your marriage falters, sputters, when you lose someone who is deeply important to you, someone who you love with all your heart, just as happened with Ruth, where does your heart go? Where do you fly for protection and provision? Whatever it is, can I say, that thing is your Redeemer. That's your Redeemer. And it may be that you've been coming to church for many years. You may say, well, I know the answer to that. My Redeemer is Christ, of course. That's not what I'm asking. I'm saying, where does your heart go in times of trouble? And in the end, and maybe Ruth had experienced something of this as well before she met Boaz, you know that those redeemers, those little R redeemers, let you down. You know it from your own experience. And they might distract for a while, they might make us feel good for a while, but after we give ourselves to them, we're left feeling like they've overpromised and underdelivered. We're left feeling disappointed, maybe even misled by them. We'd put our hope there and somehow we get there and it's not enough. It doesn't deliver. How beautiful is this Redeemer who keeps his word, who can truly be a refuge in the face of all of Ruth's worst fears. Boaz says to Ruth what Christ says to us. He says, I see you. I see you. I see the vulnerability. I see the sense that you're not sure what's going to happen in your future. The sense that you're disconnected. You're an outsider. You feel that. Perhaps even like Ruth the Moabite, there's a feeling of, well, my people are cursed because of things in my background, things I've done, things I've said in my past. I don't deserve anything. I feel worthless. Christ says, I see you. I see you, and I will be your Redeemer, just as Boaz says. And can I say, if you've not yet taken refuge in Christ, please be like Ruth here. Be like Ruth. Don't waste any more time. Come to him. Come to Christ. Do not leave this place until you've secured refuge under his wings. But then Boaz drops a bombshell. Ruth doesn't see it coming. We don't see it coming as readers of Ruth. Just look at verse 12. Boaz says, "It is true, I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." In other words, there is somebody who, legally speaking, stands between Boaz and Ruth, someone who's more closely related to the family and therefore someone who has the right to marry her and be her redeemer. That's a bombshell. And that brings us to chapter 4. Ruth is redeemed. Ruth is redeemed. Boaz goes to meet with this other unnamed redeemer, and he sets out the terms. He says to him, "Listen, Naomi is having to sell all of her land because she's poverty-stricken. Are you willing to redeem it?" And the unnamed redeemer says, "Yes, I am. I am." So at this point, it's not looking good for Ruth and Boaz. But then Boaz says, "Oh, by the way, I nearly forgot. There's one more thing. This is a package deal. Verse 5, if you buy the field, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now, what does that mean? He's saying to this unnamed redeemer, any children that you have with Ruth will perpetuate her family line and not your own. And when you die, your inheritance goes to her. The whole lot. It's all hers. All that is yours will become hers. Well, how will this unnamed redeemer respond? How's he going to respond to that? Verse 6, he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And Boaz says, okay. I'll be Ruth's redeemer. It's a wonderful moment. We've been rooting for them all the way through. Chapter 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Now, you might say, I really don't get all of this redeemer stuff. I mean, a redeemer, if what you're saying is right, a redeemer was someone who paid a personal price to release somebody from poverty, maybe even slavery. I don't need that. I'm not a slave. But the Bible says, actually, yes, you are. You are a slave. You're a slave to sin. If you look to anything other than Christ to be your redeemer, to be your refuge, then that thing, whatever it is, will enslave you. Ultimately, it will enslave you. Whether it be your work, a relationship, sex, marriage, the approval of others, a particular philosophy or cause, whatever it is you think is your refuge, it will enslave you because it will never be enough. It will overpromise and underdeliver, and you will constantly be on that hamster wheel of needing to perform more and work harder and sacrifice more to that redeemer in the hope that he or it will redeem you. So you remain enslaved. But Boaz is not like the other redeemer, and neither is Christ. Only Christ, as reflected here in Boaz, loves us so much that he is willing to bear that enormous cost of redemption himself. Even though you feel like an outsider, even though you feel weak, you feel powerless, you feel you've got nothing to offer in and of yourself, if that's you, Christ says to you, it will cost me everything to redeem you, to be your redeemer. It will cost me everything, and I gladly give it. I love you. I will cling to you, and I will not let you go, so that your name will not be cut off, but will live forever. I'll be your redeemer. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That's a wonderful moment. Verse 17, the women all say to Naomi, you remember Naomi? Childless Naomi, widow Naomi, never going to be able to have kids, Naomi. verse 17, a son has been born to Naomi. In other words, Naomi's family line, which was dead and buried, is alive. Now, of course, the child is not literally her own, but actually, as is always the way when God doesn't give us exactly what we once hoped for, what he actually gives us is unbelievably better than we ever hoped for or imagined. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, at this point, who are they talking about? Who's the redeemer that the women are talking about here, do you think? I mean, we assume it's Boaz, right? I mean, Boaz is the only redeemer on the scene, surely. But it can't be. It cannot be Boaz they're talking about. Just listen. Verse 15. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about the baby. The baby. How can a baby be Naomi's redeemer? Because, verse 17, this isn't just any baby. This little baby is Obed, who will one day, we're told, be the father of Jesse, who will one day be the father of King David. Now that, can I say, is what we call in the trade a mic drop. That's a mic drop. Because 1,000 years after King David, as we can see from the genealogy at the start of Matthew's gospel, the great, 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 great grandson of King David turns out to be who? Jesus Christ. The ultimate capital R Redeemer comes from the line of Ruth the Moabite and is born where else? In Bethlehem, in the very same streets where Ruth and her redeemer Boaz once walked arm in arm. But this redeemer is even better than Boaz. Because one day we know from the book of Ruth that Boaz is considerably older than Ruth. So one day, perhaps soon, death is going to separate them. It's going to separate Ruth from her redeemer. But Christ, the capital R Redeemer, looks at you and says, "Do you understand? Not even death can separate you from me. Not even death. In fact, my death is the very act by which I bind myself to you. And your death will be the very moment that you enter fully into my joy for all eternity. I will be your refuge and your redeemer. I am the better Boaz." So again, let me ask you, who is your refuge? Where does your heart fly in times of adversity? Who is your redeemer? Will it protect and provide for you forever? Does it have an answer to death? Christ is the capital R Redeemer. Not only of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but of all those who lay down at his feet, throw themselves on his mercy and say, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." We should take some time, just a minute, to talk to God. Maybe that's something you've never done before, but just in your heart, in this next 60 seconds or so, talk to him. Seek refuge in Christ. Make him your redeemer. Forgo the other redeemers and put your trust in him, even now. Let's just take a moment to do that. Let's pray. Psalm chapter 5. verse 11 says, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Thank you, Father, that by your Son, you've given yourself to your people, just as Boaz gave himself to Ruth at enormous cost and with unswerving love. Would those of us already in the shadow of your wings love courageously as Ruth did? And would those of us who have not yet taken refuge in Christ, would we lay down at his feet, throw ourselves on his mercy and say, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.